If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter number 16. 1 Corinthians and chapter number 16. We are near the finish line. We are getting to the end, and we're going to finish up our series this morning, Crazy Grace and the Church of the Insane. We've been at this now for 17 weeks, and I was telling the first service crowd that I went and looked back at some of my notes to see if I had ever preached a series this long on a Sunday morning, and the answer was no, I haven't. On Wednesday nights, Sunday evenings, I've done longer Bible studies. We did the book of Hebrews for a little over a year, but I've never preached this many sermons on one book on a Sunday morning, and I hope it's been as good for you as it's been for me. But today we are at the finish line, all right? We are going to wrap all of this up, and I hope that you've really enjoyed it. I told the first service that growing up, I had surrendered to the ministry. I think I was 17, 18 years old, whatever it was, and I had been invited to fill in for a man who had meant a lot to me in life. He was pastoring a little church in Vera, Illinois, and if you say you've heard of it, you're lying, and because nobody's ever heard of it. I mean, it was easy to find the church. It was the only building taller than 10 foot in town. We arrived on Sunday morning, and there was 21 of us there when I went to fill in. And he had told me in advance that it wasn't a very big church and that I should expect on Sunday evening when I came back to preach that it would be even a smaller crowd. And I said, okay, ain't no big deal. Just excited, got an opportunity to preach, and so I did that. So we show up on Sunday morning, there's 21 of us, and really just called fire down from heaven like Elijah did, you know. Don't remember what I preached on, but I'm sure it was great. And it was I preached and just let them have it. And they afterwards, I thought to myself, now we'll show him. They'll come back, you know, tonight. And it won't be a smaller crowd. It wouldn't surprise me if it quadruples in size because I have really given them a great message this morning. They'll surely go home and tell their friends and family about it. Now, I might have miscalculated. There might have only been 21 people who lived in Vera. I'm not really sure. But when I returned that Sunday evening, it was I and the deacon. That was it, just the two of us. He was the deacon. He was the song leader, the Sunday school teacher, the offering taker, everything. So he had to be there. And it was the two of us. And so I said to him, sensing that this might be awkward for he and I, since I was getting ready to preach and it was just he and I said, would you like for me to preach? And he says, well, here's the deal. He says, when I go out to feed my cattle, whether I have one or 21, I give them food. And I said, okay, all right, I understand. I'm with you. Check. I can do this. And so we got started in the service. He led me in singing. Then he collected the offering from the only person there, the guest who was there, right? Then I got up and preached, and he offered me the invitation to respond, and it went like that, right? And again, I called down fire from heaven, gave him the best that I had, and knew that he was truly blessed. And after the service was over, he said, you may have misunderstood what I was saying. When I go out to feed my cows, whether I have one or 21, I go ahead and feed them. But if I only have one, I don't give them the whole load. So in the vein of that rural wisdom this morning, I'm going to give you 1 Corinthians 16, but there's not a lot here, okay? And so we're not going to take and make 50 words into 1,000. We're just going to give you straightforward how Paul wraps up his message to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16. Just to remind you where we've been in this journey as Paul has written this letter to the Corinthians, his discussion has taken us to the importance of humility in the church, that the people needed to get rid of their pride and their antagonizing of one another, their belief that one group was more important than another. He's taken them through a discussion of the value of the gospel fidelity, and that is that they needed to stand firm in the message of the gospel and not be willing to change it or willing to shape their worship in response to what the culture was doing. He's talked about the work of the gospel in righteous living, that is, that you and I who have believed in Christ Jesus are to live and to operate differently because of that belief or that faith faith in Christ. He's talked about our use of spiritual gifts in the church. He's talked about the proper instruction for the Lord's Supper. And specifically, over the last couple of weeks, he talked about the importance of the gift of tongues and its proper use inside the church. And even though we did it out of order, then we came to 1 Corinthians 15, and we saw the need for you and I to find our identity in the gospel. This morning, Paul is going to wrap up his glorious letter here with just a few concluding remarks. And so I'm going to keep it short. I'm going to keep it in the vein of what he's saying and very simple. But what I would say is that his conclusion of 1 Corinthians 16 may not be exactly what you thought it was going to be. In fact, if you would go back and rethink over where we've been over 16 weeks, we would have to agree that at times this has been a very difficult letter to accept. There's been some pretty strong words. I mean, he's called out folks' sin, even called them out by name. He's commissioned the people to holy living. He's called this arrogant group of folks to humble themselves and directed them to identify themselves with the humility that is found in the gospel. He's told them that they're mistreating one another, that they're making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. He's been about as difficult on a group of folks as anybody has ever been. I mean, short of calling them names, he's done everything else. He's called them out and been very thorough in his discussion, and he has been very frank and clear about what is his expectations for them as a church moving forward. You would kind of assume at this point that he's going to make his concluding arguments and shoot one more arrow across the bow, right? I mean, he's going to send one more dart across at them just to make sure that if he has not already sunk their ship, that this last one would be the final nail in the coffin. But you would be wrong. It's quite the opposite. As you read 1 Corinthians 16, which we're not going to read it in full this morning, but you'll have the time to do so this week, he actually does quite the opposite. Instead, what he does is he gives them simple reminders about the mission. He gives them simple reminders about why they are who they are, and as a church, who they're supposed to be. And he writes it as though they're supposed to put away all those other things and join together in unity and begin to work for the sake of the gospel. Boy, it's a lesson that all of us could learn this morning. It's a lesson that all of us need to learn in our society. We live in a time where folks don't take criticism very well. We live in a time where folks don't take a rebuke very well, where folks don't take discipline very well, where I don't take those things very well. I would just as soon that you point out someone else's sin, someone else's mistakes, than my own. In fact, in our churches, we have entire committees dedicated underground in secret to pointing out the sins of other people, but we don't want to actually look at our own selves. And when our leadership calls those things out, we are just angry most of the time, and we want to go the opposite direction, give up, take our toys and go home, right? But Paul actually encourages the people something different. I'm sure the Corinthian church was a lot like our church. I'm sure that there was times as Paul wrote this letter that they thought to themselves, boy, he's going to get Sosthenes now, right? You know, I mean, I hope he's paying attention. I mean, it's like Kevin in the second service. If you don't notice it, this guy's always turning around to make sure you're listening to what I'm saying. You know what I'm saying? Right? He wants to know, are you actually hearing what the preacher has to say? Paul has wrote out this letter, and he's called out some difficult things, and there must have been a part of them that was like, hey, wait a second, I don't know how if I'm going to deal with that. But when he comes to the conclusion, as the dust begins to settle, he wants to return the people, even through those harsh words, back to the mission of Christ that has been given to them, and he wants to highlight the most important things and draw them in unity together. There's a lesson for us to learn in that. That when the dust settles and when everything is over with and when we've settled the score, so to speak, when we've dealt with whatever it may that comes up, then we have to be willing to come back together in unity and get back to the mission that God has called us to. I'm going to do it very quickly this morning. First, I want to look in verses 1 through 4. And it's a little bit sporadic, but it's because it's a sporadic chapter as Paul writes these things. It's just highlighting some principles. And the first one is found in verses 1 through 4. where Paul writes about the importance of the giving of the saints. He writes, "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you," he says, "is to put something aside and to store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." We know through several passages, Acts chapter 24 and verse number 17, for example, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Romans chapter number 15, and Galatians chapter number 2, that the Apostle Paul was a man who always had a special place in his heart for the Jews, for Jerusalem, and for Judea. I don't know whether it was because of his heritage or whether it was because of the friendships he had made as he worked his way up the Pharisaical ladder. Whatever it was, he was a man who always held these folks in his heart. Reminds me a little bit of some of the folks I know and their visits and encounters with India. They will oftentimes say, "India will always have a place in my heart, in my mind. It's going to be something that I think about. It's going to be the people there that have made an impression." As Paul writes many of his letters, as we see his ministry, we see a man who was burdened for the people of Jerusalem and Judea and the Jews themselves. He was a man who was burdened by them. In fact, in one place he says that he wished himself accursed, that his kinsmen might be redeemed. He was a person that was willing to go to eternal damnation if it meant that his entire people group could be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a man who is burdened by a group of folks. Paul was one of those men. He was burdened by the Jews, the men of Judea, and he wanted them to be won by the gospel. And those people, right at this moment as he writes this letter, are going through a difficult physical turmoil. They're going through a time of drought where they don't have much. And so Paul is asking all of his churches as he ministers to them, like Galatia and now in Corinth, he's asking them to send an offering, to send a collection, to give a missional offering, as it were, to send back with him, which he's going to do in Acts chapter 24, again and in verse number 17. It's a reminder, I think, to us in this moment, a simple reminder, as it were, not to forget that we are the body of Christ, and that body exists around the world. You know, what I like about these words as I thought about them was that sometimes we live in a culture that thinks that the church of Christ is really many different churches, many different bodies, right? We think about the church of Asia, the church of India, the church of Britain, the church of wherever, right, of China and the church of America. And we think of ourselves in very, separatist terms. We all exist, but we're existing doing our own thing. But that's not the New Testament view of the church. The New Testament view of the church is that we're all one body. We're all together. There is no Church of Asia and Church of America. There's just one church bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And when that one body is hurting, whether it be a toe in Asia or whether it be a gallbladder in India or whatever it is, whenever one piece of that body is hurting, every part of the body is hurting. Paul gives us a great model here in his concern and his love for the Jews in Judea, for these men and women. He gives us a model not to forget that the world doesn't revolve around us, but that we should collect and we should give missionally to the entire body of Christ that exists around the world. By the way, in America, because of globalization, you don't even have to go to India and Africa anymore. You have different people groups all right here at your front doorstep. You have different people groups in a variety of settings. And then I think of the Hebrew writer who's talked about going and visiting the incarcerated. Listen, we have all the sinners we need, right? But we can never forget that they don't all exist right here at Cornerstone. They don't all exist in Sedalia. We have to be missionally minded and reach out to folks in their poverty, in their despair, wherever they may be found. Because as one member of the body hurts, the entire body itself hurts. Paul sets that great example here as he reminds them to give an offering, to collect an offering, to send back to these folks who are going through a difficult drought. However, beyond the importance of that missional giving, I think there's a couple of important statements found in these verses that I want to highlight. First of all, in verse number 2, it is notable that he tells them that on the first day of the week, they are to collect this offering. Why is that? Why is it important that he tells them that they should collect on the first day of the week? Well, the answer is that we live in a time where there are some denominations and churches that would argue that you and I, we worship on the wrong day of the week, right? They say you should worship on Saturday in the example of the Old Testament. But this is one verse in accordance with Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10 that show us that the New Testament church is the one who actually set the tradition, set the example for us to get together on Sunday mornings, the first day of the week. And why would they do that? You've heard me say it 1,000 times before, but let me say it again. It was not just a simple obligation to me. They met on that first day of the week to testify, to remember, and to commemorate on a weekly basis the supreme value of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in their lives. You see, when we don't gather together on a Sunday morning, when we choose not to do those things, what we're really doing is we're refusing to remember the most important aspect, the most important aspect of that redemptive work where we point towards a future hope, where Jesus showed that he had defeated death, hell, and the grave, that he had defeated the ultimate stronghold of sin. Every time we gather together, every time we sing songs, every time we fall asleep during the pastor's sermon, every time we get together on a Sunday morning, we do it to remember, to commemorate, and to celebrate that Jesus is risen from the dead. He said on the first day of the week when you gather together, and then he goes from there and he says, each of you is to put something aside and to store it up. That phrase, each of you, are you ready for this? Means each of you. I know that's very, very deep this morning, and you may want to write it down and think about it as the week goes on, but that phrase highlights the importance of communal giving. Each and every one of you should be setting aside, he says. Now, I could go on and on about the importance of tithing this morning. And listen, you know what? I'm not going to feel bad about it. Every time the preacher talks about money, there's a certain amount of tension that's in the air, right? And we think to ourselves, well, you know, if I just had it, I'd give it. If I could afford to give a full 10%, then I'd give some, right? Or I'd give 10%. And we have all these excuses. And listen, I'm not going to feel bad about it this morning. I'm not going to feel bad about standing on the authority of the Word of God as we examine passages like this one where Paul commanded the church and he said, each and every one of you should be giving. Each and every one of you should be putting in to this missional offering. Too many times people use the defense that the Old Testament principle of tithing is not commendable in the New Testament, and they say, well, you know, we don't have to. We're not legalistically bound by the law, and we don't have to do that. Or others would say, well, I just don't have any money to give. And they use these as reasons not to give. But listen, the New Testament church was commanded to give regularly in the New Testament over and over again. And as it was commanded to do so, it was told that each and every one of them was to be engaged in that giving process. You see, the church was not supposed to be a place where 50% of the people bore the burden of 100% of the ministry and missional programs. It was supposed to be a place where 100% of the people gave together and God provided the increase through the generosity of the saints. You know, I've experienced this in our own lives. Miss Kelly and I would give our testimony 1,000 times if I thought it would make a difference in your life. But here's the simple truth. What we found out was that we just couldn't afford not to give. When we began to trust and take God at His word and to give faithfully and sacrificially, all of a sudden God began to meet our needs. I'm not a seed preacher. I don't want a new airplane. Well, I kind of do, but I know you're not going to give it. And I'm not going to tell you this morning that if you sow a $2,000 seed, it's going to come back $200,000 fold, okay? Listen, I'd rather you just give the $200,000 seed and I'll be blessed 200,000 times fold, right? I'm not going to give you any of that fake health and wealth preaching, but I will note there that after he says that each and every one of them was to give, he says, as he may prosper, connecting their giving to the ability to prosper. In other words, if you don't take God at his word, if you don't believe him and give accordingly, do not be surprised when you do not prosper. When you do not have your needs met, when you don't have the answers to some of your questions, when you are struggling, listen, do not blame God. You have only one person to examine in that moment. Because over and over again, the biblical writers connect us to the reality that as we trust in God, as we give faithfully and believe that what he is doing is right and what he has commanded is right, listen, we prosper. Finally, in verses 3 to 4, then we see the importance of financial integrity in the church. And I know I'm going fast, but I intend to do so because I want to get to the buffet before the rest of you. As he states that he will receive these gifts, he then says that the church should accredit a couple of people and send them. And he may go along with them if they would allow, but he will send them with an emissary letter if they will be willing to dedicate these people. Now, again, I don't want to beat a dead horse or anything like that, but I will say this, that every ministry and church should have financial integrity. There should be no breath of financial infidelity among the saints, and that's what he draws out on a principle here. He says, we're going to collect, we're going to gather together, we're going to worship, we're going to collect, each and every one of us is going to give, you're going to prosper because of your giving, and listen to this, we're not going to have any breath of infidelity, we're not going to hear any breath of somebody saying money was used inaccordingly, but rather you select, you credit a couple of individuals and give them a letter and we will take this gift to the saints. Then we come to verses 5 down to verse number 11, and I'm not going to read all of these. I'll allow you to look at them. But one thing we do after we read them is it shows us that Paul's pastoral care and love for the saints at Corinth was unmatched. You might have thought as you read through the first 15 chapters that Paul maybe really didn't love these folks, that maybe he was saying that he loved them, but they were really the stepchild that they were never able to come to terms with, right? But that's just not the case. There had been some strong words spoken, sure, even a sorrowful letter that he says. He'd been very straightforward about their sin, and there was probably a lot of tension in the room. Right? Can you imagine somebody calling you out and saying that some of you have died because of your unfaithfulness in worship, and then the preacher walks in who said that? I mean, I'm thinking there have been some pretty quiet moments. I'm thinking that it had been quieter, maybe even than Cornerstone Baptist Church gets sometimes. I'm thinking that tension might have bubbled up, that folks might have thought, you think he'll ever come back here and face us? In fact, some have even said that Paul, they have accused him that we would get into in 2 Corinthians of being somebody who was really passionate in his letter writing and very eloquent. But when he shows up, he's actually unassuming and bald-headed and not very good at speaking, right? Martin Luther went through this at one time in his life. He was a man who had been calling out the Pope. He was convicted by faith and reason, and he argued for the faithfulness of the Scriptures, and he argued against the indulgence systems in the church, and he went on and on and on, and he was in constant conflict with the Pope. Eventually, the Pope set up a moment where he would be put on trial for everything that he'd said and everything that he'd written, the Council of Worms, right? And so he comes riding into town. It's like a folklore moment where all the humble people are cheering him on. And they're excited. What's he going to do? He's called the Pope a bull in a china den and all these things. And he shows up and they said, will you recant? And he says, I need to think about it. You think to yourself, well, wait a second. How does a man so convicted and so powerful and so strong-worded in these letters, how does he show up? How does he actually speak to a people? How does he govern in the midst of all this tension? But Paul shows us here in 1 Corinthians 16 by showing us his love. You see, everything that Paul had said, everything that he'd done, he was showing them that he did it because he loved them. When he preached on sin, when he called people out by their names, when he had told them that they had failed and to embrace and to accept the fidelity of the gospel, he wasn't doing it to try to be mean. He wasn't doing it because he hated the people. He was calling them out because he loved them. When he called out their promiscuity, he didn't do it as an embarrassment to them. He wanted them to be different. You see, and the reason why is the leaders of every church are charged with the fidelity of the church. They exhort, they discipline, they rebuke, they challenge their members out of love for their well-being. They want them to be better. In fact, I would say that if the leadership doesn't call out sin, if they don't take the moments to discipline, if they don't take moments to sit and chat with folks to try to get them reconciled, then, well, in actuality, they don't love their people at all. Paul did all these things out of a heart of love. He wanted them to come to terms with who they were and what the gospel said and how they should change. And he tells them in verses 5 to 11, I'm going to come and I'm going to spend some time with you. He says, I could have stopped by for a little while, but I chose not to do that. I want to come back so that I can spend months with you so that we can have some real conversation about what's going on. There's a lesson for our society to learn, and that is that we live in a time when our society doesn't take discipline, doesn't take criticism well. When the dust settles, we're learning here through 1 Corinthians 16 that we are the body of Christ and we must trust our leadership to be governed by love and respond to them in that. You could really sum up what Paul was trying to do was basically tell the people, hey, come together. Let's get this right. Let's come together and let's work together because everything I've told you out of love. Then we come to verses 12 down to verse number 18, and he gives some final guidance, and I want to spend just only a few moments, but I want to break them down one by one. In verse 12, he says, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to visit you with other brothers, but it was not, he says, at all his will to come now. He will come when he has the opportunity. Why is that important? Well, you remember that a while back, the people were divided in 1 Corinthians over the leadership of Apollos and Paul. They are said that some of them wanted to follow Apollos and others wanted to follow the Apostle Paul, and so there's this friction. It's interesting that Paul in his concluding remarks would say, I wanted to send Apollos to you, but he was unavailable, which shows us something else, and that is that it shows us that leadership, that Paul and Apollos were united and the people could not pit them against each other. And he says, we're going to send Apollos back, but it has to be at the right moment. There has to be a settling, as it were. Then we come to verses 13 and 14, and this is my favorite two verses of the entire chapter. Paul writes, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all things that you do be done in love. Think about each and every one of those commands one by one. First of all, watchful. What is the purpose of being watchful? Well, men would sit on the wall in their day to be watchful, and they were watching for two things. The first thing they would watch for is the danger of an impending coming army. In other words, they sat on the wall and it was their responsibility to tell the others when danger was right around the bend. When there was an impending dangerous army coming, it was their responsibility to say back to these guys, hey, get ready, we're going to have to defend this place. The second thing is they were also to look for hope. They were to look for that rejoining of forces. In other words, if another kingdom, another nation was coming to assist, they wanted to see them so they could alert and they could get them in to fortify and to protect the place. Listen, beloved, we are told as Christians to be watchful, I think, for the same two purposes. We live in a dangerous society. Temptation, dangers, toils, and snares, they're around every corner, and we have to be watchful for that danger. But we also have to be watchful for the second coming of Christ when hope is just around the corner. Then he goes from there and he says to stand firm. Standing firm means to be convicted. To stand firm in the faith means to actually stand on the principles that you believe. It means to actually be a little bit pig-headed in the right way. It means to be willing to be unmoved on what is right, what is true, and what is noble. Then he uses that word, act like men. I like that word. It was the command of David to Solomon as he was on his deathbed and Solomon was about to take over the kingdom. He turns to Solomon and he says, show yourself a man. In fact, it's the same word that is translated in the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament, over and over again to be used of a soldier. Paul was telling the people in this moment, you need to begin to act like men. You need to begin to act like soldiers. You need to be courageous and strong. Not like the whiny, milquetoast babies we see in our society that can't deal with defeat. He was saying, you need to show yourself like men. Be courageous and strong. One little story illustration in our family. We had a great tragedy this weekend. We had the Awana car races, right? And Isaiah is just a little bit too much like his mom. He's very competitive. He can't stand to lose at anything, right? And the last couple of years, we've had a good run. I think we won 2 years ago, his age group, and then last year, I think we got third place in the midst of two churches, and so we were really feeling confident and strong about our car this year, right? Now, Dad's confidence began to wane a little bit after he saw the decorations that were put on it, but that's another sermon illustration for another day. But Isaiah puts his car together, and Dad waits it, and it's Friday night before the race, and the track is set up, and we're going to get this thing running fast, and we put some polish on the wheels and graphite, and we get them set just right, and it's running down the track at lightning speed, 2.72. We are excited about this. Meanwhile, Isaiah's buddy, his grandpa's over here working on his car, and they can't get their car to break 3.5. And Dad is like, well, Isaiah, we're going to do the right thing here, and we're going to help out. So we begin to show them how to polish their wheels and to get the weights redistributed so that it moves fast. But we hold back just a few secrets. You know what I mean? I mean, we run the cars down the track, and ours is at 2.72, but theirs is at 2.81, and we tell them theirs can't go no faster. We race it out. Everything is good. We're excited. We're feeling good and confident about the day. So confident, Dad doesn't show up for check-in. Dad is off in the woods chasing a big buck. But Isaiah shows up for check-in, and it turns out that the two churches, to keep things even, they had their own registration, right? And you would get registered by whatever church was happened to be open at the time. And so I know this is critical to the story, so you just hang with me, okay? At Cornerstone, the cars have to be a certain size. They got to fit inside a little box. And we had checked over and over again to make sure that that car fit in, and it fit in perfectly. I mean, could not have been better. But apparently the Maplewood box was just a smidgen smaller, fractional. So guess what? Isaiah's car doesn't quite fit. Now, any reasonable person would have gotten the attention of the parents. This is why we don't like that other church. But instead, their registration person says, oh, it's so close, it'll fit, and pushes down. Guess what happens? You got it. Ugh. All right, in fact, let's go do a protest. After church, I'll get the cardboard, the signs out, we'll draw it up, you know. Love trumps hate, or whatever we want to say, right? We're going to surround their church, their Sunday night service tonight, totally disrupt things. I think that would be reasonable. Snaps the axle, bends it off so that it's now running cockeyed, right? Of course, nobody knows because nobody's paying attention. Isaiah doesn't win. Now, for the record, he was so concerned about winning during the race that he was eating popcorn and drinking Pepsi and didn't realize his car was even going down the track. However, the car that Dad worked with, his buddy, guess what? It gets second place of everybody. Oh no. Tragedy in the Guffey household. Tears, bawling. I didn't win. Over and over and over, just unconsolably, right? You know what Mom does? It's okay, Isaiah. It'll be all right, buddy. You know, you're going to get a participation ribbon. No! Dad says, it is not okay, son. She says, Isaiah, calm down. It's okay, buddy, you know. Dad says, son, it is not okay. That car was not fast. Kelly says, you don't have to be so mean. And I said, yes, I do. He needs to build a better car next year. We go home. We're eating lunch. Kelly says, I can't really believe you were that mean to him. I said, after 11 years of marriage, if this is the first time I've surprised you, I'm doing well. I said, I'm trying to teach him a simple lesson. We have this conversation, right? Isaiah and I, out in the hallway, here's my conversation with him. Isaiah, did you build the best car you could? Yep. I said, then don't worry about it. It didn't happen. You didn't win. Yeah, but I want an award. You got to build a faster car, son. If you want an award, you got to build a faster car. But Braylon got one, and you helped him with his. You didn't make mine as fast. Son, it just didn't happen today. I just told you who the friend was, didn't I? Sorry, you didn't hear that. I said, son, it doesn't matter. It's okay. Go tell him congratulations. Tell him you're happy for him. But I'm not happy. I don't care. You are the preacher's kid. You will be happy. Go over there. Tell him you're happy for him. Tell him congratulations. And then next year, we're going to build a faster car. In fact, we started working on it last night. There was a point in all that. You say, what is it? I don't know either. But no, there's a point in all that. The point is simply this. Son, show yourself a man. Men don't cry, throw their hands up the air, and quit just because things didn't go their way. Men, stand strong. Paul was telling the Corinthian church that now that the dust was starting to settle, stand firm in your faith, act on conviction, but listen to this, be soldiers for Jesus. Things sometimes are not going to go your way, but be strong. Stay with it. But now here's where the problem can come in, and it's in verse number 14, because sometimes here's what happens. We say, okay, he gave me permission, right? I'm going to be strong. I'm going to stand in my convictions. I'm going to be a soldier. I'm going to beat everybody up and tell them how wrong they are. But verse 14 says, but do these things in love. You got to be a soldier. You got to be courageous. You got to stand firm in your convictions and faith in Jesus Christ, but do it in love. Then in verses 15 down to verse 18, he tells them to have respect for the leadership that is given to them. And then finally, in the greetings, verses 21 to 23, Paul writes these words. I want you to hang on to them. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. And I could stop there and tell you that that is a divine statement. He's saying that Jesus is God there. So those who would say that none of the New Testament writers believe that would be an error right here in this moment. He uses a divine term to speak of Jesus as being God. He says, our Lord come. And all of the folks that participated in the election should have been saying the same thing. Come, Lord Jesus, come, right? And then he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Bring it in for a landing. Pull it all together, right? Here's what's going on. The Church of Corinth, if I was to sum up the entire letter to the Corinthian church, the Church of Corinth had lost three things. You ready? They had lost their mission, their identity, and their love. And Paul wanted to write this letter for the very specific purpose of drawing them back to those things, of helping them to understand who they were, where they were going, and why they were doing these things. And I think you could say that about many churches in our world today. So many churches have forgotten who they are, what they're doing, and why they're supposed to be doing it in the first place. And Paul says in this moment that they had lost these things, and so he wanted to challenge them over the course of 16 chapters to be reminded of these things, to understand what their mission was, to understand who they were in Christ, and to understand why they were supposed to be doing these things in the first place. As to their mission, he commands them throughout the book to use their spiritual gifts, to give sacrificially, to proclaim the gospel, and to worship the Lord. What are we supposed to do as a church? We give sacrificially, we use our spiritual gifts, we proclaim the gospel to the lost, and we worship the Lord. That's the mission, right? Then as to their identity, he tells them that they were to be reminded of the hope that they have in the gospel, so that when they find out who they are, they have to see the person of Christ Jesus. They have to understand who they are because of who Christ is and what Christ has done, and not see themselves outside of that identity. And then third, as to the love, they were to show love to all the saints, live in love of Christ, and to be governed by love for all men. To see themselves as a part of a corporate body, not just as mere individuals playing out a role, but rather they were a part of a corporate body, and they were to live in love with their brothers and sisters in Christ and throughout the world. You could really sum up the mission and identity of every church in these simple things. Hold fast to the gospel. Proclaim the Lord's death and resurrection. Worship and fellowship and communal love. And let no person or group bear the burden alone, but rather everyone participate in the community of grace. Now here's where I'm at with all of this, okay? It's been a long series, 17 weeks. Some of you probably along the way have really enjoyed certain aspects and other parts maybe not as much. And you've even thought, man, let's just get this thing wrapped up. But here's where I'm at when I get to the end of 1 Corinthians as it responds to Cornerstone Baptist Church. Are you ready? Where I'm at is I want us to commit to those things. I want us to be a people who commit to holding fast to the gospel, who never are willing to sacrifice the gospel no matter what the political winds and popular culture says about us. To be a people who proclaim the Lord's death and resurrection to anybody who will listen. To be a people who are willing to go to the ends of the earth if necessary, into the drug houses, into prisons, wherever people, lost sinners may be found, we would be a people who would proclaim the Lord's death and resurrection until he comes back. That we would be a people who would be committed to worship and fellowship and communal love. That is, that we would be committed to one another, that even when we're offended, even when we make mistakes, even when somebody says something that hurts our feelings, that we wouldn't just throw up our hands, but that we would come together in love and worship Christ. And finally, that we would be a people that would not make others bear our burden by themselves. That we would not be a people who said, you know what? Somebody else will take care of that. Somebody else will do that ministry. Somebody else will give their money. That we would be a people who said, no, we are either all in or we are not in at all. That we would be a people who would say, you know what? I'm not going to make somebody else make up for my shortcomings. I'm going to give. I'm going to serve. I'm going to be generous and sacrificial because I'm a part of a community of Christ. May we be that people. That's the response I want from you. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day, for the opportunity that you've given to us to worship you this morning, to be reminded of our mission, our identity, and our love, the reason why we do what we do. This morning, my prayer is that your words have found root in our homes and in our lives. I'm not looking for a one-time momentary expression of repentance, although I think that's good and healing and it needs to take place. I'm not looking for a one-time momentary decision to do something. I'm looking for a group of folks, and you're looking for in me. We are looking for folks who will commit to the right mission, the right identity, and the right kind of love. May Cornerstone Baptist Church be those folks. May you put that upon our hearts and our minds. May you impress that upon us so that we begin to reach out. That we would begin to love one another with the love that you have given to us. That we would begin to do what you've called us to do. That we would be the missionaries you've called us to be. And that we would be a people who saw ourselves only in the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. May we be that people that you so desperately want. God, may you begin to change our hearts and minds about the way that we think about things. Do business with your people in this place, in this moment, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song of response and give you the opportunity to respond as the Lord leads.